self-actualization, self-esteem, a focus that in many ways is a religious commitment to the self, in fact, an idolatrous commitment, so much so that we could coin a word that describes this as self-olatry, the worship of self. We hear an awful lot about the importance of self. We hear an awful lot of credit given to individual self-esteem, self-promotion. The sad experience, however, of modern men in our day is that they soon discover that the self, the individual self, cannot carry the weight of all the expectations that are put upon it to find oneself, to find happiness within oneself, to find a sense of fulfillment all within the sphere of one's self. And consequently, many live with disappointments. The disappointment of the discovery of the weakness of self is then compensated for by projecting an image of self so that you can avoid the embarrassing experience of shame. The concern for the modern psychologically oriented thinker is that if he can simply manufacture some kind of techniques of thinking about himself to make himself feel better, and then to project an image of himself onto others that gain the approval of others, then somehow I'm okay and you're okay. And we're all okay with one another. In the midst of this pretense, we find that people can tolerate being morally vile, being unethical in their private lives, in their personal relationships, breaking covenants, breaking commitments, lying, cheating, being unfaithful in their relationships. But at the same time, there is this constant striving to maintain self-esteem and to maintain an image of oneself so that you do not lose the approval of others. And the challenge is to come to terms with the realization that in and of ourselves, we're not going to be able to quote or to cope, rather, with the weight of life and the expectation that somehow I can be God to myself. That challenge, while at the same time projecting a sense of myself and an image of myself that everybody can approve and everybody can applaud and I can be accepted socially by others. Because the thing that we want to avoid is this sense of shame. We want to avoid being exposed before the eyes of others in any way that's going to embarrass us. Now, we looked this morning and saw that the Bible does talk about shame and uses three points of reference in order to help us understand what does the Bible mean when it speaks about shame. We just read about Paul there in Philippians 1. And he said, I am not going to be ashamed. And yet here he is in prison. And here he is being judged. It looks like this is a defeated man. It looks like he's an outcast man. How can he say that he's not going to be ashamed? Well, he's thinking biblically. And biblical language about shame speaks to the point of being militarily defeated. It speaks to the issue of trusting a false God that proves unable to save, unable to deliver. And it also speaks of that exposure that is inevitable under the judgment of God. We learn that we live in a battlefield. Like it or not, this is a spiritual warfare into which we've all been born. And the strategy of the evil one, more often than not, is to attempt to cause the Christian to experience false shame and to be embarrassed about being a Christian, to be ashamed of Christ, and to make the Christian think, if I stand for Christ, if I align myself with the things of Christ, well, I'm going to experience defeat in life. I'm not going to get that promotion. I'm not going to get that applause. I'm not going to get that popularity. I'm not going to get those things that everybody knows are so valuable, but when you stand back, they're really the values of an idolatrous system of thinking. But we're tempted to think in those terms. And all of us have to think in those terms of ultimacy, you see, because we're all made in the image of God. And so we inevitably reflect the God that we have come to serve. Even unbelievers are religiously committed to the object of their supreme devotion, because all men, by definition, are image bearers. We are all religious. We all give a devotedness to the things that we believe. We all rely upon something. We all trust in somebody's words that come to us that basically function as the Bible to us. It becomes the revelation by which we live. Sadly, many of us get that off of the media. We get that from the various kinds of entertainments and industry that produces our entertainment, and that's where we get the significance of life and the meaning of life. And we learn we're going to trust upon the things that people are relying upon. Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Well, our culture has its own horses and its own chariots that tells us we need to rely upon the things that can easily displace God, move God out of our lives in order to serve self, in order to promote self. And if you don't rely upon the world's horses and chariots, the world will threaten you with mockery, with rejection, even with persecution. The scripture says, however, that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It's another way of saying you won't be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. You won't find out that you've trusted in something, or rather in someone who is unreliable. So we are to trust in Christ. We are to rely upon him in his faithfulness, and we're to live with the realization that in the last day our lives will be fully exposed, and who we really are will be made manifest. So we are to live our lives in relation to the Lord, and we are to put our faith in him and rely upon him and not be embarrassed of him, knowing that at the end we will not be disappointed. Now, in order to keep God at the center of our lives, we have to learn how to deal with these two issues that are before us tonight. On the one hand, the matter of misplaced shame. And that means that we want to avoid the situation in which we're feeling shame or embarrassment about something that we ought not to be embarrassed, we ought not to be ashamed of. It's misplaced shame. In other words, there's nothing here that's dishonoring to God, therefore I ought not to be embarrassed by it. Or if it is dishonoring to God, it's not because I'm responsible for doing it, therefore, again, I'm not ashamed of that. It's misplaced shame is when you feel embarrassed about something that is morally good. When you feel embarrassment about that which actually honors and brings glory to God and to Christ. Or it's shame about something that's bad, but you're not the one responsible for it. Somebody's foisting shame upon you, perhaps, but you're not the one who's really responsible for that. It's misplaced shame. And then secondly, there's the matter of well-placed shame. And that is when there's a reason to be shamed. There's a reason to be embarrassed. And that's the occasion when you are actually dishonoring God, when you have actually brought God into disrepute, when his name has been blasphemed because of you, and you have brought dishonor to God. So we have to associate the subject of shame with this, the Bible's teaching of moral guilt, guilt that is due to the violation of the law of God, where we bring God's reputation into disrepute, where we bring dishonor to God, and we're more concerned about God than we are about ourselves, and about ourselves losing our sense of shame or in being embarrassed. There are cultures in the world that are called shame cultures that are built much more explicitly on this dynamic of shame. In China, they have a word called mianse, and what that means is keeping face. You have to maintain your reputation. You have to maintain your honor. And the greatest insult to someone is to bring them public embarrassment. You would just never do that. It's a tremendous cultural sin to dishonor, especially an older person, especially someone who has some status. In Pakistan, it's called izzat. It's a word that's the same thing as miense. It's this idea of maintaining face, so that if someone does something that you're competing with, you have to do the same. So that when India got the atomic bomb, when Pakistan got the atomic bomb, India had to get the atomic bomb. It was just, you're not going to negotiate out of that. They have to have the same reputation. They have to save face and stay in competition. We have the same kind of dynamic. It's a human dynamic that's connected to our consciences. And we need to learn how to order our conscience in the sight of God, and to live before the eye of God and not give way to the fear of men. If men would try to embarrass me, but I know that I've done nothing wrong, that I know my conscience is good and I have walked with integrity before my God, then I realize that what they're doing in trying to embarrass me is that they're trying to engage me in spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle. And I need to realize that they're attempting to bring spiritual defeat to me. And I need to be aware of misplaced shame and not allow them to cause me to feel shame about something of which I've done nothing wrong. I'm not culpable. If my conduct, on the other hand, does bring reproach to God, and I have done moral wrong, but yet men find me very acceptable. In fact, men approve me. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1 that not only do they do things that they know are deserving of death, they not only give hearty approval, but also urge others to do the same. And so I can find myself with an opportunity of becoming popular and well-liked by doing wrong. I need to be aware that that is, again, the possibility of being one of those who have no shame. There's a place for shame, and there's misplaced shame. So it's possible to not be ashamed when we should be ashamed and be men without shame. It's also possible to have our shame misplaced and experience embarrassment when, in fact, we ought not to be embarrassed or we ought not to be ashamed. So tonight I want to make just a little bit more progress by considering these two aspects of our study: men with no shame, and then the other matter of misplaced shame. So consider, first of all, the absence of shame in those who should be ashamed. It's interesting that the Bible often describes the enemies of God as people who are unwilling to be ashamed. They're unwilling to be embarrassed. They have no sense of shame. Their consciences are broken or seared, numbed, insensitive, so much so that even flagrant, obvious sin does not embarrass them. They're impossible to bring embarrassment, to shame. In Proverbs, if you look at Proverbs, and again tonight we're going to look at several passages, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, "I have done no wickedness. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed." Here's a woman that is flagrantly immoral. She is an adulterous woman. She goes about life as though everything's just fine. She's fine with herself. She has no pain of conscience. She eats. She takes the provision of God. She lives in God's world. She has her life sustained by God. And then with brazen arrogance, she says, "I've done nothing wrong. I'm impossible to be embarrassed." She's an enemy of God. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. They shall be defeated. They shall fall. But what is their present demeanor? They don't know how to be embarrassed. They don't know how to be ashamed. They've lost the capacity to blush. No sense of shame. In Ephesians, in the New Testament, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul here is describing the Gentile who walks in the futility of his mind. His understanding is darkened. He's alienated from the life of God. His hardness of heart in verse 18. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The New King James says, who being past feeling. In the New American Standard, it says, being calloused. Being calloused. I used to play guitar when I was younger. And I used to pride myself on the degree of insensitivity I could get my fingertips to have calluses. The calluses that would come down a good, you know, top fourth of my fingers and stick needles in them and nothing, I couldn't feel a thing because my calluses were so... People's consciences can be like that. You wonder, what does it take to get through and to bring a sense of conviction, to bring a sense of embarrassment? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The skin, the nerve endings, as it were, the sensitivity of the conscience has become impenetrable, calloused. Why? Because they have habituated themselves to a lifestyle of intentionally lying to themselves. They busted their conscience in a pattern of hypocrisy. And they're lying to themselves, and their conscience has become busted. And so when the truth comes to them, and when the light of the Word comes, they're insensitive, they're callous, they're unresponsive. They've been able for quite some time to live with this division between who they know they are in their private life and the image that they project of themselves in their public life. And because there's no shame, because nobody is disturbed by that inconsistency, they have no sense of embarrassment. And Paul says they give themselves with greediness, with a vigorous appetite, to the pursuit of their sensuality and their impurities. When you go to work tomorrow, you ask people, how was the weekend? Pretty good. What'd you do? I got wasted. I got wasted Friday night. I had an illicit encounter. I was wasted on Saturday. I was hungover all until that. I'm glad I'm here this morning. How about you? What'd you do this weekend? Are you going to be embarrassed to tell that person you went to church morning and evening on Sunday? Are you kidding me? Where's the shame? Where's the shame? Our workmates will come in and brag about how totally wasted they got, about how totally vile they were, about what sort of a foul movie they allowed to filter through their eyes and their ears and down into their soul. And they're going to brag about all of this. And then somehow we're going to feel embarrassed because we spent a day, morning and evening? Underneath the Word of God, in the midst of God's people and worshiping, and somehow we're the ones that ought to feel embarrassed as though we've done something wrong? Then they present themselves to you as though, hey, this is normal, this is right, this is good, this is the way everybody lives, right? What's wrong with you? And not only do you find people like that in the world, Jude tells you, as you turn to the little book of Jude, Jude tells you, right before John's revelation at the end, not only that, sometimes he says you find some people like that in the church. In verse 12 and verse 13, These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Even in the church, James, Jude says, you find people whose religion is nothing other than part of the image that they're projecting in order to avoid social embarrassment. And they're not in church because of a love for Christ, because of a living connection to the Word of God. They're not in church as disciples of Jesus Christ. They're in church because everybody in their culture goes to church. I think all y'all call that the Bible Belt. And they're there. And in the midst of their being at the love feast, in the midst of being involved in the fellowship of the church, they look like they could bring some spiritual rain, some spiritual nourishment, but they're clouds without water. And they're carried about by winds, by whatever happens to be blowing along. And they foam up like they're constantly churning, and they foam up their shame. They foam up the fact that they're truly not savingly joined to Christ. The sad thing, as we've already alluded to, is that this refusal to be embarrassed by sin eventually becomes something that the person becomes committed to, and becomes proud of, and actually becomes something they begin to boast about, boasting in their things, boasting about things that otherwise would be shameful. And they begin to brag about these things. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul again is describing the enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They glory, they give honor, they give praise, they promote, they glorify that which is actually shameful. And our culture, brethren, is quite adept at this kind of thing. Glorifying that which, in fact, is shameful. Boasting in lewdness. Boasting in their shame. Bragging in their inability to be embarrassed. And doing so publicly. On national television. On those magazines where inquiring minds want to know. And we give attention to those who will divulge the most private things, the most embarrassing things, and yet do so with a brazen face of that adulterous woman who eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wrong. And we put them on our TV talk shows. And we try to seek out the most bizarre and perverted in order to orchestrate some sort of reality event. Reality TV. What's that all about? What is that all about if it's not an attempt to try to totally dismantle people's sense of shame, people's sense of privacy? They're not embarrassed by the things that are most private. They're not at all reluctant to divulge the things that satisfy the voyeuristic desires of the onlooking crowd. It's the 1960s let it all hang out motto, gone to seed. Not to be willing to expose yourself in such a way. Not to be willing to undergo this social therapy session. Do it on TV or in Christian sharing times even. That will offend us. What do you mean you're not willing to give to us your most private and secretive things? Our shame compass is busted. And that offends us when somebody is not willing to embarrass themselves. If someone has a sense of shame and they're reluctant to to keep private things private. I was at a Christian wedding years ago. And at the wedding reception, it all of a sudden became the parting of the wedding, the activity of the wedding reception for the married couples, the young couples, to come and show the married couple what it means to express love. And these couples were coming to the front and they were embracing one another, frankly, in ways that were simply private, touching each other in ways, kissing each other in ways that were simply private. And it was embarrassing. Yet there was no sense of shame. At a Christian wedding. No sense of shame. What's Facebook? With a face like mine, you can understand I'm not on Facebook. But from what I've seen, it's some of the most self-indulgent, self-referential, almost public diary where people are talking about the most private things with a list of what? You know, how many friends do you have? 6,432. Profound relationships you have there. What is that? How can we conduct ourselves like that? If it's not indicative of something that's fundamentally busted in our sense of conscience, in our sense of shame. And we think that somehow there's therapy in that, somehow there's benefit in that, that we've numbed ourselves from embarrassment. We can't be embarrassed. We can remember how shocking it used to be when you heard that somebody was unfaithful to their wife? You remember? And you sit down at the kitchen table and say, oh, I can't believe not them. Now we get the news in between commercials. Let me go on. Remember how shocking it used to be to hear somebody was divorced? Remember it used to be embarrassing to be bankrupt? It used to be embarrassing to be a homosexual. Never talked about. But we become a culture too sophisticated. We're not embarrassed by our most private faults. The enemies of God. Absence of shame. Another irony in all of this is not only our absence of shame, but our misdirected sense of honor and our misdirected sense of glory. Not only are we determined that no one will be embarrassed, we're also determined that no one will receive honor. No one will receive honor. The heroes are gone. The heroes are all gone. We pried into their private lives. We all know that they're really no different than we are. We've discovered all the moral failings of these great men of virtue. We're sophisticated, which is just another way of saying we're really cynical. We're really cynical. The hero has become just as much the bad guy as the bad guy. You go watch, you know, Batman, The Dark Knight, and you can't tell who's fighting on the side of right and wrong and who's the bad guy. Because the cop has got just as much problems and is just as much a criminal as the criminal. The heroes are gone. Instead, we have media-hyped celebrities who will publicly stand in politics for moral causes and yet privately live as moral catastrophes. And we don't have a problem with that because in our dysfunctional culture, we all know about that, but we've all decided we're not going to talk about it. We're not going to bring embarrassment to people who can't be shamed. It's a stiff-necked and shameless society that God has put us in to be His church and to be His people. And when society considers the church, when society looks at the gospel, we appear in their eyes to be so embarrassingly unimpressive. Look at us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I'll tell you, growing up in the church, one of the biggest challenges I had as a young man was coming to terms with the fact that Christians are just not cool. Is that a newsflash to anybody? They're just not cool. We're just not impressive people. We're sinners saved by grace. And oftentimes God magnifies His grace by saving some of the most unattractive people. Those that society would cast away. Why does He do that? In order that He may shame, in order that He may nullify. Remember, those are fighting words. This is warfare. God is going to use the weak, the foolish, the base, the things that are not, in order to topple and defeat and bring to shame the great and the mighty of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you, when they embarrass you, when they put you to shame as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You see how this issue is so threaded throughout the Scripture? Ties to your conscience. You become a Christian. You walk as a Christian. Peter says you're going to be slandered. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be accused of all kinds of things. They're going to, the world will try to intimidate you. The world will tell you you're not cool. The world will tell you you're not hip. You're not with it. You're not groovy. I mean, all of these words that used to be cool and hip and groovy are no longer cool and grip, hip and groovy anymore. Why? Because it all passes. It's superficial. Peter says, look, at the end of the day, they'll be shamed. Notice the absence of shame in those who should be ashamed. And secondly, tonight, the misplacing of shame on those who should not be ashamed. The misplacing of shame, the inappropriate foisting of shame on those who should not be ashamed. We all know from experience that shame and embarrassment are very powerful influences. The ability to embarrass somebody, the ability to shame someone is a very powerful thing. It's a manipulative device. Many people become very good at it, and they manipulate. And in a spiritual war, which this Christian life is, the evil one will attempt to bring false shame, unjustified embarrassment upon the Christian. And the fear of being embarrassed, the fear of being ashamed, can become an obsession that distracts us from our pursuit of Christ and silences our witness to Christ, lest we become embarrassed. We can begin to experience misplaced shame in things that do not appear at first to have real spiritual consequence, but our responses can become conditioned to standing back and allowing ourselves to be embarrassed over things that are not morally wrong. Remember, shame is a military term. If you become weak in your ability to maintain a good conscience and to walk with a strong conscience, if you become easily distracted as to who is your God and what are the values that determine your life, and if you're easily embarrassed, if you're susceptible to being embarrassed, and people realize that, and they can begin to make you and feel embarrassed about things that are not really immoral, then you're weakening yourself in spiritual battle. You're weakening yourself in the area of being able to stand against the accuser of the brethren, and to stand, and to be victorious. So there is this matter of misplaced shame and things that are in and of themselves not immoral. In some cases, they could be. In some cases, there are factors that are perhaps could immoral issues that could come to bear on some of these things. But for the sake of argument, I'll view these issues as issues of potential misplaced shame, things for which we can tend to be embarrassed, which are really not immoral and unjustified shame. Our physical appearance, your basic body type, the size of your ears, the size of your nose. You know people like that? Let me see. I've got some close friends that are of Italian extract. They have a substantial nose. And it's okay. There's no sin in that. It's okay. But yet, what do we find people doing today? Cosmetic surgery. Why? Well, I don't like the way my body. I don't like the. And so I'm going to all of this expense, and I'm going to. Why? Well, this is a good thing, isn't it? Why? Is there something wrong with your basic body type? Is there immorality in that? Bulimia? Anorexia? The same things. It's a reaction of the conscience against that which God has given you. And you've determined that that's something that you're going to be embarrassed by. That's misplaced shame. Clothing fads. Haven't you really felt good when you're making a fashion statement? You feel good. This might sound embarrassing, but my church purchased a couple of suits for me. I'm not wearing one now, but in conjunction with one of our anniversary set, they bought me. And I have to tell you, I thought, wow, this feels okay being in a nice suit, you know. But isn't it a little bit extreme when you hear about somebody getting beat up because they wanted to steal his sneakers? Because they go to extreme expense and because they have to have a particular look, a particular image that they want to project. All of us are doing that. But I'm not saying that being out of style is a virtue. I mean, if I came up here in a Nehru jacket and looked like I just walked out of 1963 or something, I mean, it would, that's not a virtue. I'm not saying that. But how many people do you know are more concerned about fashion and style than they are about virtue and character and Christ? Now, again, I'm not saying Christians should be out of style. It all depends on what style you're talking about, because styles and fashions don't happen in a vacuum. Have a communication about them. How about embarrassing blunders where you forget somebody's name? Is that something to be ashamed? Is that a moral wrong, or is it just a weakness? When I don't remember your name after the service today, I hope you've decided it's just a weakness. Like the athlete who drops the ball. He misses that basket. He misses that basket. He shot and he missed the basket. He made an honest mistake, and he made it in public. And now he becomes the object of the ridicule of everybody in his school. Why? In other words, he's been exposed in a failure of being and doing what others would have hoped in him, and others would have wanted him and would have admired him to do, but he didn't do it. It wasn't because of sin. It wasn't because of moral vice. It was just because of an honest limitation, just because of basic weakness. Sometimes those kind of events can be opportunities to help us to grow and mature. Maybe missing that final shot in the basketball game is going to be the thing that's going to develop that young man's character more than being the hero for a weekend. Again, you have to connect the issue of shame with moral guilt. False expectations. Sometimes I think parents are if they're immature in their parenting, they can project unrealistic expectations upon their kids, and the kid feels embarrassed because he's not meeting up to the things that he knows his parents want of him, but he doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have, there's nothing to be embarrassed by that. We have to differentiate between Junior's sins and Junior's genuine limitations. Legalistic religions can often bind the conscience to certain cultural and traditional norms that are not necessarily derived from the Bible. We have to learn how to walk with the liberty of the sons of God. The world is going to foist shame upon the Christian for being moral and for doing what is right. And here's where we often fight the fight in our culture. Are we going to be embarrassed for doing what is right in a generation, an adulterous generation that wipes its mouth and says, I've done no wrong, and I'm going to make you, Christian, feel embarrassed? John Piper, in his book Future Grace, says, in the Bible, the criterion for what is well-placed shame and what is misplaced shame is not how foolish or how bad you look to men, but whether you, in fact, bring honor to God. The biblical criterion for misplaced shame is radically God-centered. The biblical criterion says, don't feel shame for something that honors God, no matter how weak or foolish it makes you look in the eyes of unbelievers. Don't be embarrassed when you're honoring God, even though it may make you look foolish in the eyes of unbelievers. Understand the battle. Understand at the end of the day who's going to be ashamed and who's going to be honored. Men tried to make Jesus ashamed by foisting misplaced shame on him. Look at Luke chapter 7. This is often the way the evil one strategizes against the people of God, by putting undue shame. In Luke chapter 7, reading at verse 31. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. What is Jesus saying here? He's being called a glutton. Do you think Jesus was a glutton? When you think of Jesus, when you think of what you know to be about the man of God, do you picture a man that's about, 200 pounds overweight? Do you think he was a glutton? Do you think Jesus was a drunkard? You picture him getting wasted on Friday night? No, these are lies. And where are they coming from? Jesus says this is coming from a generation who's like a bunch of petulant little brats on the playground. And they're saying, you didn't play the game I wanted to play. I wanted to play let's go to a funeral. You wanted to play let's go to a wedding. I want to be... And you're going to let these immature brats dictate how you're going to order your conscience? In Mark 14:58, he was called a destroyer of the temple. In Luke 23:35, he was called a hypocrite who could save others, but he couldn't save himself. He was heaped upon with scorn and mockery on the cross. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus warns you, you better not be embarrassed of me. In a generation that is rife with adultery and infidelity, that cannot maintain its commitments, that does not tell the truth, that is an idolatrous, self-centered, immature, bratty generation, Do not be embarrassed of me in that context. Don't let those people foist false guilt on you. Otherwise, you face the prospect of Jesus being embarrassed by you. Men tried to make Paul feel embarrassed and shamed that he did not deserve. They called him mad in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. They called him an enemy of his people and a breaker of the moral of the Mosaic law in Acts chapter 21 verse 21. They said that he taught grace in order to justify sin abounding in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my weakness, for rather my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul's whole problem with the Corinthians, you know what Paul's problem with the Corinthians was? He was an embarrassment to them. He was just not Corinthian cool. He was just not Corinthian cool. The Corinthians were all enamored with Greek wisdom. They had oratory and rhetoric down to a fine art. There was a whole protocol that you had to follow. You see, in Greek culture, back in Corinth, you didn't go out, you know, for dinner and a movie. you went to listen to the orator. You went to listen to the public speaker. And they were cultured in this. And here's Paul comes walking in. And at this point, I imagine Paul was one ugly, gnarly little guy. I mean, he'd been beaten up how many times? His body was all twisted and scarred. Tradition tells us it's likely that he was very bad eyesight. That he must have cut such an embarrassing figure. And then he breaks all the rules of rhetorical protocol. You see him starting getting all excited and passionate, and he says, and first of all, and then he goes and then he gets distracted over here, and he never gets to second of all. And everybody's going, you'd never get out of rhetoric 101 if you don't get the second of all. That's just embarrassing. And that's Paul's whole problem with the church at Corinth, was that he was an embarrassment to these people. And so he says, you want to know what I brag about? Want to know what I'll boast to you about? Let me tell you about how many times I've gotten beaten for the gospel. Let me tell you about all the reproaches that have come to me. You think I'm an embarrassment to you? You should have seen what they did to me at Lystra. You want to talk about having shame heaped on you? Paul is telling them, listen, the message of the gospel is an offensive message, and it's not going to be packaged in a way that's going to look cool to the world. It's going to look like the message. The messenger is going to look like the message. It's going to look like someone dying on a cross. It's going to look like weakness. It's going to look repulsive in the eyes of this world. But there is where the power of God is operative. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not ashamed of this powerful word. Now, if men tried to put false shame upon Jesus, and if men tried to put false shame upon Paul, you can be sure that men will try to make us feel ashamed with misplaced shame. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostle says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of me, says Paul. I know, I look right now. Second Timothy, this is his last letter. He's just days away from getting beheaded. He's languishing in a Roman prison. There's nobody, if it wasn't a prison system like we have, if you didn't have family and friends to tend to you in these kind of prison systems, you rotted. And here, Timothy has come to visit him. And Paul is saying to him, I know in order to get to me, you're going to have to walk into the prison, you're going to have to walk by the guards, you're going to have to walk by everybody, and they're going to say, what are you doing here? And you say, I'm going to visit Paul. And Paul says, when that happens, don't be ashamed of me, please. Don't be embarrassed of me. Don't be embarrassed of me. I've fought a good fight. I've run a good race. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. 1 Peter chapter 4, the same message comes to us from that apostle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading again at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Don't be ashamed, but rather give praise to God, give honor to God. In Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went on their way. They had just been beaten. They had just been legally denounced. And they come walking out, the apostles come walking out of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing. Because they had the privilege of suffering shame. In Matthew 5:11 and 12, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't think of the embarrassment, think of the heavenly reward. Now, I'm not advocating that Christians should be intentional misfits. I'm not advocating that Christians should be intentionally quirky and annoying and odd. I'm talking about taking a stand for what is right and what is true and what is good. I'm not talking about being a social oddball just for the sake of being a social oddball, as if there's some sort of virtue in being strange. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm talking about living a lifestyle, making decisions, forming relationships, and maintaining a character that is marked out by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that is marked out by conformity to Jesus Christ. We are to adorn the gospel in a manner that makes people attracted to the God who is our Savior. We're to treat outsiders with wisdom and with respect and with compassion and with grace. There's to be something that the discerning eye can see about the Christian that really does look appealing, that really does look decent and orderly and respectful. But if we live like that, we will inevitably arouse men's opposition to Christ because they are propelled by their idolatry. They're propelled by their hatred of the truth. And that will spill over into our lives. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll consider the legitimate place for shame. When we do wrong, it's right that we should feel guilt and feel shame. We'll consider more specifically how the gospel enables us to overcome shame and guilt by faith in Christ through the free grace of our Father. But meanwhile, I'd like you this week to identify those things that make you feel embarrassed. Perhaps this week, maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday afternoon, maybe Friday morning, you're going to feel a moment of embarrassment. Something is going to make you feel embarrassed. And I hope the Holy Spirit will work in that event and make you think and stand back and say, wait a minute, is this something I really need to be ashamed about? Or am I being victimized by a misplaced shame that's being put on me, and I'm being embarrassed for being a Christian? I'm being embarrassed for being virtuous. I'm being embarrassed for being honest. I'm being embarrassed for being pure. Maybe you feel more shame than you should. Maybe you don't feel enough shame. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I allowing myself to be influenced by people through the media or my friends? People that society tell me these are really cool people. These are attractive people. These are the beautiful people. These are the popular people. but I can perceive that their moral character and their values and the cause that they're advancing is really biblically shameful, and yet I'm allowing them to have influence on me? Am I allowing social embarrassment to silence my testimony for Jesus Christ? Am I embarrassed of Jesus in social settings, lest I become embarrassed for myself and not for Christ? Do I have a friendship with someone or with a group of people who I know is having a bad influence on me? But I'm going to sustain that relationship with that person or those people because I feel like I need them. When in fact, I know that they're interfering with my relationship to Jesus Christ. But I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to bring shame into the relationship. So I stay with them. Am I embarrassed to pray publicly? Am I embarrassed to tell people I go to church? Am I embarrassed to talk about Christ, to talk about the Bible, talk about Christians? When Jesus and Christianity is being mocked, am I silent? Am I ashamed of Christ? Does my conscience bother me when I neglect my personal devotions, my family worship, faithful commitment to the church? And I leave you with one last thing. It's found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you're a Christian, think this thought. Next time you're tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, He's not ashamed to call you brethren. He's not ashamed. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. He has overcome the shame so that you will be able to share in His victory and in His triumph. And in the glory of His victory, you are not an embarrassment to Him. You are not a shame to Him. But you are the occasion for His honor and for His praise and for His glory. So here's where we're going, God willing, next Lord's Day in this study. To resolve to live lives of faith in Jesus Christ that bring praise to Jesus Christ. And to have Jesus at the end of our lives say to us, in effect, my brother, my sister, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not embarrassed by you. I was despised and hated and killed because of my love for you. And for you, your love for me and your faith in me has enabled you to live a life bearing the shame, bearing the reproach, bearing the hatred of the world. And now here we are at the last day, and you've run your race, and you've completed your course. And the Lord of the universe looks you in the eye and says, my brother, I'm not ashamed of you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray that that will motivate you to overcome false shame, and to take a stand unembarrassingly, unashamedly for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your love has been given to us in Christ Jesus. He who bore the reproach and the shame, He who bore the very curse of God, who despised the shame, and who has overcome in resurrection victory. We ask our God that you would give to us a burning love for Jesus Christ that would so grip our hearts that we would be men and women, boys and girls of moral courage. that we would not be ashamed, that we would not be embarrassed of Jesus Christ. Even should we face the mockery of a world, even should we face the threatenings of men, even should we face loss in this present age, help us, our Father, to live unashamed of Jesus, to testify, to conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to our Savior. We ask these things not confident in ourselves, not relying upon our own resolve or our own strength, but we ask these things dependent upon your Spirit, and asking that by the Spirit of Jesus, you would enable us to run our race. You would enable us to overcome. You would enable us to live triumphantly through the grace that is ours in abundance through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.